So we're already going this morning, and we're looking at lesson number 144 from Matthew's Gospel for May the 16th. Get this on up here. In our study this morning, Jesus will receive the third of three questions put to him by the Pharisees and Sadducees. You'll recall that the first of the three questions came to him from selected disciples of the Pharisees, chosen by the Pharisees. They didn't want to go themselves, remember, but chosen by the Pharisees, who asked Jesus about paying the poll tax to Caesar. That was the first question. His questioners were told to render unto Caesar the things which belong to Caesar, and to God the things which belong to God. In short, that was his answer, and they marveled at his answer. We saw in our study last week a group of Sadducees coming with a question designed to make Jesus out to be nothing more than an incompetent fool. That's what they wanted to see. They wanted him to regard the law of Moses as something that could be trifled with, something that could be interpreted. So they give this ridiculous question that they framed for Jesus that involved the resurrection, a reality that they didn't even believe in, but they thought that they could use that to trick him and to get him to say things outside of what Moses' law had prescribed. And quite frankly, they said Moses didn't say anything about a resurrection, so there is no resurrection. You will recall that. So that's what we have. This third question that we look at this morning deals with a topic that we can all easily warm up to this morning. In fact, it's perhaps the most celebrated of all such topics when it comes to the Bible and to Bible doctrine, even to life itself. We all love talking about love, don't we? Talking about love. Well, this is where they're going to go. So here comes yet another group to question our Lord. So we'll see what they say. We'll get their question and we'll get Jesus' answer. Now, the topics of politics and theology were how this first and second question were molded from. Okay, and those proved to be really ineffective for the Pharisees and for the scribes. They didn't get the outcome that they wanted when they put those two questions to Jesus. In fact, as we said, they simply marveled at his knowledge, at his word. And then, of course, we know that there you have the literal word made flesh standing there and answering their questions. So we see that. But now they're going to try again along the same lines of theology, because like the Sadducees, they're hung up on their perspective, their understanding about the Word of God, most of which they've distorted. But it's held to be true, of course, by the religious elite. It's held to be true by those who come and listen and, you know, to the religious leaders on issues of not only about doctrine, but about life itself. And this is what the people are taught. This is what the scribes and Pharisees are teaching. So it's the Word as far as they know it. It's just wrong, okay? It's just off base on so many fronts. Just like last week when the Sadducees said Moses didn't say anything. He didn't say anything about a resurrection, so there's no resurrection. And yet we go back and look at really some simple grammar back in the day and see that emphatic present tense there that Jesus was using when he talked about being the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That right then he was their God. And he went on to say that he's not God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And he put them all to shame. He put them to shame. So that's what's happening. So once again, it's still tense. It's still Wednesday. It's the Wednesday of Passion Week. All this is going on. They're back there plotting, wringing their hands. This, as I said, this is their third question that's about to come up here, and it's going to be a little different with a little different questioner here, something interesting that we can look at. So let's go right to verse 34 in chapter 22 of Matthew. Verse 34 says, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together." Now look specifically at this word silenced. I believe it was underlined in my Hebrew Greek study Bible, my Zodiati study Bible that I like to use. It's a word, phimuu. I believe it's the way it's pronounced. Probably not, but P-H-I-M-O-O. But it literally means to put to silence, an action. And kind of a forceful kind of action. It's like you take a muzzle and you put it on something's mouth, you know, like we would do nowadays with a dog. You know, I'm used to canines at the police department. Sometimes they have to be muzzled if they get out of sorts. Just talking about that kind of thing. In other words, he shut them down, as we would say. And this is why the people were in awe at his answers, particularly here regarding the resurrection that we saw last week. So again, these come together, the Pharisees, they've gathered themselves together. Their plotting against Jesus Christ was literally a fulfillment of Psalms chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, just as it was observed and quoted later in Luke. If you go to Luke, not go to Luke, but Luke wrote in Acts chapter 4, verses 26 through 28. That's back when Peter and John were commanded by the Sanhedrin not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus anymore. So we go back and look at that verse in Psalm 2, 1 through 3. It says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" That's what we read from the psalm there. And what does it mean? They're talking about, when it's talking about the fetters, they see this whole thing about God's Word and the strictures that it brings into our life, the stability that it brings. They don't see a stability. They see it as something binding, something that hinders them in their free thinking, I guess. In other words, people haven't changed. It was the same when the psalm was written as it is now, as it was then during Passion Week. It's the same. That people look at the true Word of God, and if it rubs them the wrong way, if it calls for something in their life that might require them to give up something or to change a long-standing view that they've had about God or some particular doctrine, then they have more concerns about self and are unwilling to yield to the knowledge of God. Now that remains a pervasive problem in churches throughout. This is, in essence, the battle. Would you agree? Even for believers. As a believer today, your greatest battle is to simply believe and act upon what the Word of God says, plain and simple. If we can boil it down to something that simple. So that's what we have. It's a continual issue with mankind and the heart of man, knowing and believing and acting upon the Word of God. So verse 35 carries this over. And here he comes. Here comes number three. "One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him." Now, the test was there. Now they got a lawyer, right? If you want to get it done right, and get it done effectively. Any lawyers in here? I know they're throughout the church. I don't see any in here right now. I'll be careful. But perhaps the Pharisees had regretted, if you'll recall, utilizing those inconspicuous but willing disciples regarding their approach to Jesus on that first question. You remember that? They didn't want to go themselves. Remember, you could see a Pharisee coming down the road the way they dressed. So they got some of their not so well-known disciples to go and pose that first question to Jesus, thinking, he won't see that something is up. It's really a test course, he knew, okay? He'd already literally, now he's eviscerated the Sadducees with that ridiculous question that they brought to him. And now they choose a lawyer. Now understand what that means for them. Now Mark says in 12:28, the parallel here says that one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? So Mark recognized that, yes, he's a lawyer, but he's a scribe is what he was, which would have been totally consistent with that day and the way that they were structured in their leadership there in the temple. Now, this man was considered to be an expert in the Mosaic law. And that's been at issue, right? So now they just throw in their expert. He would have been one who would have, he'd been a person that they would call upon perhaps from time to time to settle religious and social disputes, if you will, amongst the people. Remember, it was a theocracy for them. So he was somebody who would have been well respected in that area. He may have also been, as scripture, and if you study this, there's some linguistic issues here that tend to believe that this guy was probably regarded as we say today, one of the sharper tools in the box, okay? So what that would reflect is that, hey, the Pharisees are they got their cleanup man up there, okay? They got the best guy that they can think of regarding his knowledge and application of the law of Moses. And they put him up there as well. So here he goes. Now, there's also indication, again, based on the word usage, which I can only reflect on. I can't really go in there and break it all down for you, but I can read about it and I can pass on that there's some information that would lead us to believe this guy, I mean, his heart might not have been in it like the other two who came, this lawyer. That is to say that he saw something in Jesus that was more sincere in his question. There's no doubt the Bible shows that he was recruited to go. It was a test. But being close to the law and reading the law and studying the law, I mean, is that not where the transformation takes place? Is that not where God gets our attention about his truth and his doctrine? So this was his day. I mean, this is what he did if he indeed studied the law rather than just had a title. So perhaps he was kind of warming up to these things and was truly interested in Jesus' answer, seeing how he had answered the Sadducees. Because those people were just well noted for knowing the word, well, at least as they understood it. So, they got their number one guy up there now asking the question. Luke also records in 20:29 that some of the Sadducees, if you'll recall, had stated, "Teacher," regarding Jesus, "you have spoken well." This would be in regard to the second question. They even recognized, "You've spoken well." There was a division, perhaps, even among them. Those who were closest to the law, those obviously who study the Word of God, are going to kind of start to get it. And I'm thankful that that's the way that the Word of God does indeed work. On the other hand, they could have just been recognizing the form over the facts of what Jesus said. "Oh, you're so well spoken, Jesus. You've laid this out so that even the most simple-minded person could understand it." That could have been their motivation in giving him some kind of compliment. We don't know. But we know that Jesus indeed spoke the truth to them, and it stirred their heart, and it stirred the hearts of the people who were listening. Now, in verse 36 of chapter 22. This lawyer starts off just as the other two did. He says, "Teacher." And even there, there's no indication that it's something sarcastic. "Which is the great commandment in the law?" Which is the great commandment? So for clarity, as with the other two questioners, the lawyer addresses him as teacher. There's little reason to believe he's using the term in any kind of sarcastic manner, as I mentioned. He's not doing that exactly. The question itself, however, is indeed a loaded question. Make no mistake about that. It's capable of bringing condemnation upon Jesus by the religious leaders, and from those who were standing around listening to Jesus, because now, I mean, he's got a riveted crowd now. The scribes had gone so far as to distinguish some 613 different commands out of the Old Testament law. And remember, for the most part, it's centered around the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. But of course, the Pharisees and others would branch that out and take Jesus' word as a whole there in the Old Testament, not the Sadducees. You'll recall, they only believed that the word of God was found in the five books of Moses. However, and I'll quote from the Expositor's Bible commentary, it says that an incautious reply by Jesus could suggest that he repudiated some of these commandments. Remember, there were 613. And thus lay him open to a charge of annulling the law. You follow that? This was the test. Just get him to say something that goes against what we teach and what we believe. And really, in essence, that's what he did, right? Each and every time. I mean, he certainly did it over the issue about the resurrection, didn't he? What did he tell them up front? You got it all wrong. Remember? You don't understand the word, he told them. I bet that put them back on their heels. The ones who were supposed to know it better than anybody else. You don't get it. You're off base. And he went on to clarify the resurrection and that ridiculous question about who this lady was going to be married to who'd been married 7-8 times. Okay. Jesus did that, and he did it clearly. The Word of God puts us in our place, does it not? The question is, are we ready and willing to receive that? Is that what we want? Are you truly a person of the Word? Do you believe the Word of God in all respects? Do you believe that it is the light to our path? Do you believe that? Do you believe that you can go to it over any issue and you can put all your rationalism aside? We have to go with an open heart and an open mind, and we say, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, based upon the knowledge of your word, illuminate my heart. This is what he does. You won't find that anywhere else. It's the power of God's word working in our life when we believe it to the point we act upon it. This is critical for us. The problem today is the same problem that was at bay then. So verse 37. And he said to him, he's asking the question, which is the greatest commandment? He said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Emphasis there. Emphasis on all. All. Are Christians fanatic? Are we fanatics, rather? Are we fanatical in what we believe? And I don't mean in some helter-skelter, silly way. I mean, are we sold out? Are we totally given over? Do we truly believe there's one way and one way alone, which is what upsets the world that we live in today? Because it excludes every person who wants to come of their own accord, their own way, regarding salvation and their relationship to the true and living God. Are we bold enough to live it? There's only one way. Ultimately, that's what all this boils down to. Because even here in verse 37, this is a proclamation about God wanting our whole heart, all of our heart, often rendered whole, based upon whatever translation you're reading. He wants your whole heart. Now, he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, from a passage that we've obviously understand it has a title. It's the Shema, quoted by Jews, what, 3 times a day, I believe. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. When Jesus was asked, which is the greatest commandment? This is what he said. And I would submit to you this morning, as you well know, there is no other clearer authority. We are to love the Lord God. He is to be the God over everything within our being. Everything. You don't have a right. I don't have a right to reserve some particular attitude. I'll nail it on down a little further. Or tone of voice. Or volume. Or neglect. Or anything that would hinder my relationship with Him. That would cause me to look like something less than a person who's given all, given their all to God. Now, I admit this morning that is a very, very tall order, is it not? And it's meant to drive us to our knees. It's meant to remind us that we cannot measure up apart from the fullness of the Holy Spirit, apart from a knowledge of God's Word in our life. There's absolutely no way we can give Him our all apart from His rendering to us the ability to do that. We're totally dependent upon Him. But this is His requirement. This is the measuring stick right here. What? We're simply to love the Lord. How? With all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might or mind. You know, when I looked at this, I skimmed through this as I do when I go through and I read and I start making a few notes. And I said, we got heart, soul, and mind. I'll go back and I'll look at those words and I'll make sure the class understands the difference between all of these three words. You know, that's not even an issue here because all of these words come together. They come together, not for their own expression, but to one thing, one particular mindset. It says here, heart, soul, and might or mind do not stand as separate portions of one's being. They are to be seen and understood as being expressions of one thing. No clear distinction can be drawn between them in the original. Just trying to use words for this ultimate expression of our heart toward God. That's what this is. Mark adds a fourth word. If you've read Mark 12:30, he adds with all your strength. He adds that. And I would put that word in there with just the other three. Not that it stands alone, but it's reflective of a person who's totally given over in every aspect of their life. Again, the expositor's Bible commentary states, heart, soul, and mind are not mutually exclusive, but overlapping categories together, demanding our love for God to come from our whole person, which is what we've been saying. It refers to every faculty, every capacity of our being. So you can see we struggle to find one word that would satisfy. So the writers, through the Holy Spirit, put more than one word there. I've often referred to what we find in Psalm 119. I may have even referred to it last lesson, but I didn't give you any specifics from Psalm 119, who mentions whole heart or all heart six times. Six times, but I've got them here for you. Psalm 119 verse 2 refers to those who seek Him with all their heart or with a whole heart. Or 119:10, where it says, with all my heart I have sought you. Verse 34, all these from Psalm 119. I sought your favor with all my heart. The psalmist says, with all my heart I will observe your precepts in 69 there. In 145, I cried with all my heart, answer me, O Lord. And then even Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me, how? When you search for me with all your heart or your whole heart. Again in Jeremiah 24:7, I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me, how? With their whole heart. It's a tall order, but not one that should keep us from perhaps even finding time right now, or maybe even later on today again, to sit and to ponder quite literally the motivation of our heart and all that we're doing. Does your work reflect your love and service for God? Does the way you lead your family reflect your work and service for the Lord? Are the ministries that you're involved in here at Faith, do they serve and reflect this as well? It's a good test. I hope you agree. It's one that will leave us energized because it'll drive us back to that point of realizing, God, I can't do any of this. I can't be a good employee. I can't be a good dad, a good spouse, a good brother, a good brother-in-law. I can't do any of this. I can't do any particular ministry in and of myself. And at the moment I begin to think that I can, I mess it up really bad. How many times do we have to learn that lesson in life? See a lot of heads shaking out there. This does get my passion up. This is the essence of our strength in Christ. It's the essence of living a life that makes a difference. It's the essence of a strong and viable church for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so important for us. So how do we know if we truly love Him? How do we even know that? Well, Jesus answered it for us. Quite simple. Oh, it's got to be more than that. No. We hope it's not more than that. He said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Is that not what he said? John 14, verse 23, and my Father will love him. And here it is, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. You want all this? You want to live on this mountaintop, even when despair finds you, even when life is difficult, even when there are trials? Keep his word. Have faith and confidence in the word of God. He will not fail. His word will not return void. Remember, not one jot or one tittle. I think we can redefine that as a crossing of the T or a dotting of the I or one of those little things. I can't remember what it's called in Hebrew when it's up, just a little dot up there. It means something totally different. Well, that's inspired too, he says. And it will not pass away. It will not pass away. He who does not love me does not keep my words. He gives it to us in the negative. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Jesus is speaking the very words of his heavenly Father. And again, that was John 14, 23 and 24. Verse 38. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. Jesus puts an exclamation mark here on his answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your might. Mark added strength. And Jesus says, it's foremost. It's number one. You want to evaluate your life? You want to do as the Apostle Paul tells us to do, to go sit somewhere and examine yourself, as he says in Corinthians. Examine yourself. He literally says there as to whether you be in the faith. And for the believer, are you acting according to your faith? Are you acting based upon the Word of God as you know it, as it's been given to you? Or are you doing something else? Are you being too fully impacted by the things of the world? And it's showing. And it's rendering you ineffective for the work of the Lord. The statement is direct. It's unequivocal. It's the ultimate standard and mark by which all human allegiance is to be judged. Our love for Almighty God, our allegiance to Him. Our whole being is to be returned to God in love. The heart of man encompasses, and this is where it comes from, his intellect, his volition, and his emotion. You know, it's interesting to me that these are the same three things you find. If you have a MacArthur Study Bible, you go to, I think it's chapter 1, verse 16, down in the notes, it'll break down the necessary elements regarding salvation itself. And it gives these three things. Intellect, or I think it says the mind there, same thing. The mind or intellect, volition, and emotion. It goes without saying, if we're going to serve Him, then we got to belong to Him. We've got to have had the experience of salvation. We find all that's dear to us, the least of which is not our eternal destiny, wrapped up in Him and Him alone. Because to say it again, there's only one way. That's what's at stake here. Loving the Lord God with every bit of our being and all that He has provided for us. Two more verses. Verse 39 says, the second, Jesus is going to give him more for his money here, the second is like it. There's another one. There's something else here. There's a follow-up. There's something that goes with this. My dear lawyer, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. Love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, love for God is going to produce something, right? It's going to produce change. That's what's going to happen. It will produce change. And here it will be seen. It'll be noted in the way that we treat other people. Key. Can't say it any plainer. Have you never had a friend that you believe to be a believer, as best you know? At least they have a steady profession. They're involved in church and openly talk about Christ. But on occasion, you get concerned. You get really concerned, quite frankly, because of the way they treat other people. And you wonder if there's really been a transition. Not because somebody stumbles every now and then under pressure and immediately seeks forgiveness and acknowledges their wrongdoing. Not any of that. But what? Because it's the way they are. It's the way they carry themselves. It's the normal way in which they would respond. They would put self first. It's legitimate concern. And Jesus takes this, of course, from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then there in that passage, he adds, I am the Lord. Look, I've said it. I've laid it down. Here it is. And Jesus was right in saying there's a second part of loving the Lord with all your being. There's a second part. That first one is the greatest commandment, but there's a second part, and here it is. And this can be seen. It can be seen by the world around us. People can look at your life. They can hear your words, and they can know that you have been with Jesus, as they would say. They would know that. It's obvious. Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For the one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. That's how encompassing this is. This issue about how we treat other people. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, he says in Galatians 5:14. In the statement, then he goes back and he quotes from Leviticus as well, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then thirdly here, not Paul, but James, in James 2:8 writes, if however you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says you're doing well. You're on target. You're living rightly. You're living in evidence that says Jesus does have your heart, your soul, and your mind, and your strength. He has all those things. And they can be identified by the way that you treat other people. Well, I want to go to Matthew. Let's say Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. I want to go back because perhaps you'll recall Matthew 5, 43 through 48. The subtitle there probably in your Bible says love. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. He's going to boil it on down here for us. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And of course it means recognized as such. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, or that is to say only those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And they loathed tax collectors, right? Verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You're to be mature, is what He is saying here. That's what we get. So it begs the question again, who's my neighbor, right? Who is my neighbor? I've got to love my neighbor. Well, I've also marked, and then I lost my place here. I'm going to have to dig here. For Luke chapter 10. Of course, you're familiar. Oh, there it is. Familiar with the story, the Good Samaritan. And I'm not going to read all of that. But he gives them the story here. He's got a lawyer even here, as Luke records, who stood up and asked Jesus, said, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And then he goes down and he gives him the law, if you read it there, and he says also, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Once again, Jesus comes out with this, and the question there is asked plainly, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And you recall the story. You got a priest who comes by and sees the guy who's all beaten up there. And then you got a Levite who comes by and there's the guy all beaten up. And they don't do nothing to him. They don't help him. And then the Samaritan, the one who's hated and despised, the one who's considered to be some sort of half-breed Jew or whatever. He comes by and he binds him up, takes care of him, shows amazing care. Care that would be noticeable to you and I. Acts, words. Digs into his own pocket. Takes him to a place where he can be looked after and says, hey, if he spends more, if it costs more, the next time I'm through your own business, I'll pay that too. And Jesus asked a profound question. Which of the three do you think proved to be a neighbor to him who fell into the robber's hands? And they said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Jesus says, you are to go and you are to do the same thing. Do the same thing. It'll manifest itself in a multitude of different ways. There'll be many, many opportunities for similar service. Jesus says that's what we're supposed to do. He said some other things later that would relate. Things such as, you know, you give a drink of cold water in my name. He said, you won't lose your reward for that. Very important. How we treat other people, how we serve other people, but always under the broader umbrella of serving the Lord God first and foremost. You can't fail when you do that. Can't fail. Well, he tells him, you love God first. It's the greatest commandment. You love your neighbor. He gives examples throughout his word on how to do that, what that looks like. Then verse 40 here, our final verse in our study, he says, there's more. He says, on these two commandments together, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Wow, really? Is it that simple? I think I can remember that. Yes. On these two depend the whole law and the prophets. The word depend here, or hang, as it's often translated in your Bible there, it's a technical term for literally for laws which are derived from other laws. That's the word, original word that was used. And you get this picture, here's the issue, and hanging suspended from that, just like you would draw a graph up on the board if you were trying to put this in somebody's head. You see these other tentacles going down to other issues, other elements of doctrine that are supported by this one thing up here. That's what he's saying. That's what he put in their minds when he answered it that way and used those words. These two commandments depend, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. All that the prophets taught, all the ones who were literally sent by God Himself, did not teach anything that deviated from this. Nothing. So, man, they've got it in a nutshell. And so do we. So do we. We do not have an excuse. Jesus is saying that these two commandments stand together. They're there together. Love, in the truest sense, demands abandonment of self to God. And that God alone is the adequate incentive for such abandonment. You can't muster it up on your own. You can't. Paul tells us there are even those who have some foreign, or as he would say in Corinthians, demonic type of belief, saying that anything apart from true religion is demonic. He says they have their own way of thinking. They might even give themselves up. They didn't even do that. I'll never forget. I was waiting for the bus at my grandmother's house back in the 60s, I guess it was. Yeah. And I'm watching the news there right before the bus comes there in Ackworth. And the news goes to these monks. I think it was one monk. Vietnam War was raging. We always were looking to see. I had an uncle that was in the military at that time, stationed in Germany. We were always looking at the numbers, you know, from the people killed over in the war. And here's this monk sitting on the curb, and in protest, he sets himself on fire, douses himself with gasoline, boom, all in the name of, I guess, either Buddha or Confucius, I don't know which. Burned himself up. Does that merit him eternal life? Not hardly. What it does show is the depths to which the human heart can be deceived. That's what happens when we reject the Word of God. Something's going to take its place. Something's going to creep in and take its place. And its ultimate tragedy is always death and destruction. Even in this life and certainly in the next life from an eternal perspective. Jesus says a focus on these two commandments does not authorize us to depart from it doesn't lessen the importance. Did I say Jesus said that? I'm sorry. Jesus didn't say that. This is from commentary. Forgive me. I misread here. But it doesn't let us take these two and say, oh, everything else can go by the wayside. No, remember he said on it hangs all the law and what? The prophets. All that the Word of God taught there, the whole Word of God. And again, if Jesus had indicated such, if he'd have said, look, this eliminates everything else that was taught, that's where they would have started and said, we got him, okay? We got him. He's refusing these other things that we know to be true, and they knew some truth, that were in the law of God, the law of Moses. So Jesus didn't go there. He didn't go there. So what does this emphatic and direct statement in verse 40 here, what does it serve to proclaim? What do we get from that particular verse when he says, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets? What do we have there? Well, true religion is a heart religion, is it not? It requires all of us, all of our being. God's Word in the Old and New Testament emphasizes the absolute necessity, literally, of love over law. That's what we see. But we have to be careful with that because the law is not done away with. Remember what Jesus said? He said, I did not come to destroy it. What? I came to fulfill it. I came to show you what it truly means in its fullness. And we have to understand it from that clear biblical perspective. So again, and I'll quote from the Tyndale New Testament commentary. Listen, Jesus' words here, they're not a recommendation of what has come to be known, and you may know the word, situationalism. No. In other words, from our own human intellect and experience, we look at a situation and decide how it most applicably applies or what we should do or the advice that we should give over a particular situation. In other words, we've departed from the biblical text, biblical guidelines. It's more along the lines of what does that mean to you? And under this particular circumstance, how might it cause the less friction? Listen, the Word of God will cause friction. It will cause friction. It's unavoidable. One of the things we have to learn in our witnessing and in our evangelism that's going to happen. I often quote, and I'll quote it for you again, Charles Swindoll, who says there are two gospels out there. He says there's a new gospel out there. He's the one who said it's totally without offense and it's totally without effect. It's the nature of the Word of God. It runs cross-grained to what we think is true in our own human abilities. These words from Jesus direct us to understand and apply the commandments of the law within the context of an obligation to love God and man, an obligation of which the commandments are themselves particularly expressions. They do not pull us away from the other aspects of God's Word, these two. The priority of love, it says, is within the law. It's within the law. Love is the primary hermeneutical principle for interpreting and applying the law of God. Entire biblical revelation demands heart religion. Heart religion. Marked by total allegiance to God, loving Him and loving one's neighbor, just as Jesus has said here. It closes out, without these two commandments, quite frankly, the Bible is quite sterile. No ultimate love for God. No embracing Him above all else. Totally focused upon Him, His love and will for us, along with loving our neighbor. And as I've been saying throughout this, how we treat people, how we serve other people. The Lord has given it to us quite simply here. He wants us to take this word. He wants us to examine our hearts. And He wants us to allow His Word and His Word alone, His very presence through the Holy Spirit to change us, to convict us, to give us strength to do what we must do in accordance to His Word. And that which shows that we love Him more than anything else. I pray that that will be our desire. Lord, thank you.